If you want to understand Jonah and the book of Jonah, you have to understand this, as one writer said. Jonah grew up hating the Assyrians. Jonah grew up hating the Assyrians. He hated them for their idolatry. He hated them for their atrocities. They were a vile people, and Jonah grew up hating them. When you understand that, you understand why he became the reluctant prophet, why he was the prophet who did not want to do what God told him to do. You see, Nineveh was on the downhill side at this time when Jonah lives and writes. Israel was on the ascendancy. It had been prophesied that Assyria would destroy the northern kingdom and take them into captivity. And God comes to Jonah and says, I want you to go to the Ninevites, the Assyrians, and I want them to repent. The Assyrians? Lord, you got to be kidding. You see, they're on a decline. You see, Lord, if we can just see them stomped into the ground, then we don't have to worry about them coming and taking over Israel. Lord, do you really understand what you're asking of me? Jonah grew up hating the Assyrians, fearing their atrocities. As one writer said, his hatred was so strong that he didn't want them to receive God's mercy. Jonah was actually afraid the people would repent. See, he knew God was a merciful God. He knew the people would repent, and he didn't want to see it. And I'm afraid sometimes we're too like that. Oh, we don't say it in words usually. We don't come out and say, you know, I hate that group of people. But deep in our hearts, we don't care that they're going to hell. Deep in our hearts, we say, well, you know, they're just getting what they deserve. One writer asked a question of all of us, and I think it's a good one. You fill in the blank. How would you finish this statement? The world would be a better place if only God would destroy blank. I bet you can fill in the blank, can't you? This nation would be a better place if only God would destroy. This world would be a better place if only God would destroy, and then fill in the blank. See, we're not as unlike Jonah as we think. We're not as unlike Jonah as we think. The writer who asked that question said this, few of us are bold enough to utter those words, but most of us have considered that thought at one time or another. If only God would get rid of the world powers that threaten the safety of our nations, if only God would get rid of the criminals who kill without conscience, if only God would get rid of the doctors who terminate life rather than protect it, if only God would get rid of the political and social zealots who murder for their cause. And God says, you know, I don't want to see them go to hell. I want to see them turn from their ways and live. But how many times do we feel like, so what? The writer said this, the book of Jonah addresses our desire for revenge and retribution upon evildoers. The Assyrians were the most brutal, bloodthirsty power on earth in Jonah's day. Given the chance, Jonah wouldn't have asked God to destroy them and felt good about the request. But God had other ideas. He wanted Jonah to see the Ninevites as God saw them, lost, desperate, without hope, spiritually naive, in need of mercy, and worthy of saving. Jonah's prejudice toward the Assyrians ran deep. His hatred was intense, and he longed to see God's mercy withheld from his enemies. For four chapters, God patiently worked with his stubborn prophet. When the book closes, the issue is still in doubt. So you see, I think Jonah has an awful lot to say to us. I think he has a lot to challenge us about in our thinking. And I hope I remember Jonah on sort of a light note here. It's gotten a little heavy. On sort of a light note here. I hope I remember next time I'm screaming at the TV about Jonah. One writer said, history tells us that the Assyrians were a cruel and heartless people who thought nothing of burying their enemies alive, skinning them alive, or impaling them on sharp poles under the hot sun. If the city of Nineveh is going to be overthrown, then let it be overthrown, argued Jonah. I would rather disobey God than see my enemies saved from judgment. In the four chapters of his book, the writer says, Jonah traces his experiences and the lessons that he learned. Now, we're going to get into some background first, and then we'll get into the first couple of verses of Jonah. But, you know, Jonah has given rise to some great one-liners. Jonah has given rise to some great one-liners. For instance, you can't keep a good man down. Think about it. You can't keep a good man. You know, the fish swallowed him and regurgitated him on land. How about this? That didn't go too well. Okay, how about this? In Jonah's day in the Eastern Mediterranean, there is a great fish with a whale of a story about the man who got away. Okay. I guess I'll stop there. Let's look at some background. The authorship of the book of Jonah. Well, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. The author of the book, obviously, is Jonah. Now, there are those who do not believe, and I'll deal with this in just a few moments, there are those who don't believe Jonah was an historical personage. They believe that this book is an allegory or some kind of myth meant to teach a lesson. And but Jonah was a real person. And he's named here in chapter 1 and verse 1, but he's, he's also named in 2 Kings chapter 14. Would you turn back toward the front of your Bible a little bit, and you'll come upon Proverbs, Psalms, Job, you'll come upon the books of Chronicles. I want you to go to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, starting at verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 14, starting at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. Now remember, Samaria was the northern kingdom. By this time, Israel had split into two. There's the northern kingdom, which was called Samaria because of its capital city, which was what? Samaria, that's right, okay? So it was called Samaria because of its capital city. That's the northern kingdom. And then there's the southern kingdom, which was also called what? Judah, okay, by the major tribe that made up the southern kingdom. So we read here Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom called Israel or Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Now, verse 25. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant who? Jonah, son of Amittai, same guy. Same guy we encounter in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. He is an historical person, the prophet from Gath, Hepher, or Hepher. So Jonah is an historical person. He's the author of this book. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. Also, in a moment, we're going to see he's also mentioned as a real person by what famous person in the Bible? You guys are afraid. You're whispering, Jesus. I think it's Jesus. It's kind of like the Sunday school teacher who's teaching the class and got so tired of hearing the stock answers come back from the kids. You know, kids are really good, and they know what answer you're looking for. And so the teacher one day said, wanted to break through and said, what is gray or brown? It has a bushy tail. It eats nuts. What is that? And one of the kids timidly raises their hand and say, I want to say a squirrel, but I know it's Jesus. So don't be afraid, okay? That's right. Jesus talks about Jonah as an historical person. An historical person. All right. So the writer of the book, the authorship, is the book of Jonah during the reign of Jeroboam the II. That occurred somewhere between 793 to 753 BC. That was the reign of Jeroboam. So 793, some people say 782, you know, somewhere around there. But most people agree his reign ended at 753 BC. He was from the city Gath-Hepher, or Hepher, which is 4 miles north of Nazareth. That city is 4 miles north of Nazareth. He predicted what we just read a moment ago from 2 Kings 14:25. He correctly predicted that Israel's boundaries would grow under Jeroboam too. They grew northeast toward Damascus. They grew north to Hamath. It was the greatest expansion since the days of David and Solomon. Under Jeroboam too was the greatest expansion since the days of David and Solomon. And by the way, I want to mention one of my favorite profs at seminary, Dr. John Hanna. He is the source for a lot of what I'm sharing with you in background right now. He predicted correctly the boundaries would grow. So do you understand Israel's on the ascendancy? Israel's on the ascendancy politically, geographically during this period of time, but unfortunately not what? Spiritually. Geographically, they're growing. Politically, their power is growing. This is not a time you want to go to your enemies and see them turn around their lives. This is a time when you want to see your enemies stomped. You're growing politically. You're growing geographically. Elijah and Elisha immediately preceded Jonah in the northern kingdom. Other prophets were ordered to send messages to other nations. Jonah, however, was ordered to go himself with the message. Other prophets were given messages for other nations. Jonah was a prophet, given a message, and told to take it himself personally to Israel's enemies. He's the only Old Testament prophet to run away from God. He's one of two prophets from Galilee. He's one of four Old Testament prophets referred to by Jesus Christ. The others are Elijah, Elisha, and Isaiah. Jesus compares himself with Jonah. We're going to see that in just a moment. The date of the book, let me share. One writer said this, Jonah is the only Old Testament prophetic book that revolves exclusively around the Gentile nation. It's the only Old Testament book that revolves exclusively around a Gentile nation. The date of the book, many believe, is somewhere around, we don't know the exact date, but somewhere around 760 BC. The latter part of Jeroboam II's reign, okay, would be about the time of the... Now, why is that important? Because the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity in 722 BC. So they eventually prevailed. They eventually prevailed over Israel and took Israel, the northern kingdom, into captivity in 722 BC. The Babylonians took the southern kingdom into captivity in 586 BC. The southern kingdom lasted over 100 years longer than the northern kingdom. Now, the main character of the book, I like this. Warren Wiersbe pointed this out. I'm not sure I would have seen this on my own. Hopefully I would have, but who knows? Okay? The main character of the book, you would think, is Jonah, right? That would seem right. It bears his name. It's about him. But the main character of the book is not Jonah, and it's not even the great fish. The main character in the book of Jonah is God, who's mentioned 38 times in the book. The main character in the book of Jonah is not Jonah, not the fish, the creature, whatever it is, the sea creature. The main character in the book is God, who's mentioned 38 times. The first and last word in the book of Jonah is God's word. The first and last book in chapter 1 and chapter 4 is the word of God. In the book, God sends a storm. He sends a fish. He commands the fish to regurgitate Jonah onto the land. He threatened and relented against Nineveh. He produced a vine, a worm, and a wind. So the main character in the book of Jonah is actually God. Now, the atmosphere in Israel at the time, I've already kind of touched around the edges of this. There was stubborn sin, impending judgment. Spiritually, it was in bad shape. However, politically, geographically, it was on the rise at the time of the writing of Jonah. Both Amos and Hosea, who were contemporaries, two other minor prophets, were contemporaries of Jonah, and they warned that God would use a Gentile nation from the east to judge Israel. So, see, that was out there. Hosea chapter 11, verse 5 specifically mentions Assyria as the nation which would conquer Israel. So there are those who understood Assyria would be a nation that would come and destroy Israel. And as I mentioned, that prediction that Assyria would conquer Israel came true in 722 BC when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Jonah did not want to help preserve the people who would eventually take Israel into captivity. He did not want to reserve those people. The atmosphere in Nineveh at the time of the writing of Jonah and the events of Jonah is exactly the opposite. Nineveh was on the decline. God had prepared Nineveh for Jonah's message in several ways. They had two plagues, 765 BC and 759 BC. They had a total eclipse of the sun on June the 15th, 763 BC, all of which were considered signs of the anger of the gods, little g. Nineveh was in a period of weakness and a period of decline. Their enemies were within 100 miles of them. What would you do if you were Jonah? God says, I want you to go to them. I want you to preach against them, and I want to see them repent. Wait a second, Lord. Don't you get it? Lord, let me give you a little history lesson about things that are going on right now. Nineveh is on the decline, Lord. And you know, maybe we can forestall that they'll take and conquer the northern kingdom. That's the atmosphere of this book. Now, one last thing. The historicity of this book. In other words, is it historical? There are those who want to call it allegory, want to call it fiction, want to call it a parable, want to call it a myth. How do we know it's history? How do we know it is time and space history and it's not a parable, not an allegory, not fiction, not mythology? Let me give you four reasons. Number one, the cities mentioned in the book of Jonah are known cities. The city of Nineveh is a known city. It was on the east bank of the Tigris River. Do we have that map? We might as well put that map up now. I was going to come to it in when we get to verses 1, 2, and 3. See, there's the Assyrian Empire. Now, it doesn't have the Tigris River, but the city of Nineveh was on the eastern shore of the Tigris River. It was, at the time, it eventually became the capital of Assyria, but at the time Jonah's writing, it's not yet the capital, but it is a major city in Assyria. It's a major city in Assyria. And the cities mentioned in the book, such as Nineveh, by the way, let me show you, then we'll take it down, Emil. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, which is to the east about 550 miles, and instead, Jonah heads which direction? West, about 2,500 miles, to somewhere around Spain. Somewhere around Spain is where Jonah decided that he would go. So he wanted to be 3,000 miles away from God, where God wanted him to be. Okay? All right, we can take that down now. All right, the cities mentioned in the book, Nineveh, Tarshish, Joppa, are all known cities. Historical cities. Number two, the reason we believe this is history and not allegory is that Jonah is treated as historical in the Bible, not fictional. He's mentioned historically in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Number three, Jesus mentions Jonah. Turn to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew is, of course, the first book in your New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 39. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 39. We'll get the context by starting at verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Number one, Jesus mentions him as a prophet and mentions him as historical. And he goes on to say, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, some people trip up over the words 3 days and three nights. In Hebrew and in Greek, 3 days and three nights is an expression that means any part of 3 days and nights. So it doesn't mean three 24-hour days. It means any part of 3 days, okay? So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Can you imagine? Not only were the Ninevites saved because of Jonah's preaching, but Jesus says they're going to stand up at the judgment and they're going to point their finger at Israel and said, "You should have repented." Whoa, that's a pretty awful thought. "They'll stand up with this generation, for they repented at the preaching of Nineveh, and now one greater than preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." I want you to look at Luke, or just write it down at least, Luke chapter 11, verse 29. Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. Luke chapter 11, verse 29, we read this: "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." Obviously, Jesus speaking about himself. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Jesus himself mentions Jonah and compares himself to Jonah. Number four, fourth reason that we believe this is history. It's written as an historical account. It's written as historical narrative. There is absolutely no reason to take it any other way. The only way you take Jonah any other way, strictly understanding literature, strictly understanding the kind of literature this is, the only time you take Jonah the other way as allegory or fiction or parable or mythology is if you begin with, "There is no supernatural." That's where our world begins. That's why I warned you last week, or at least in the second service I did, be careful. We have these shows on television, on cable, and they purport to tell you about the Bible, and they purport to tell you secrets you never knew before. Well, they're secrets you never should have known. Because what they do is they begin with an anti-supernatural bias. Now, I want to ask you something. If you begin with an anti-supernatural bias and you're trying to interpret the Bible, what is that going to cut out? Just do what Jefferson did. Jefferson didn't believe in the supernatural. So you know what he did? He went through the Bible and literally tore out everything that was supernatural in the Bible. Because he didn't believe in the supernatural. You can still buy Thomas Jefferson Bibles. He didn't believe in the supernatural. If you begin not believing in the supernatural, the first thing you're not going to believe in is the God-man, right? The next thing is you're not going to believe that God would impose himself on this world or God would come into this world. If you don't believe in the supernatural, you're not going to believe that Jesus could do miracles. If you're not going to believe in the supernatural, you're not going to believe that God could create the world in 6 days. We're studying that on Thursday nights. Of course, I've taught that for a long time. See, if you begin with an anti-supernatural bias, there's nowhere else to go except to make something like Jonah allegory or fiction. And so we have the critics who say, Well, the miracle of the great fish, how could that happen? How could a man be swallowed by a fish, be in the fish's belly, and then be spit out on land? How can that happen? I'm going to show you when we get to it. Yeah, those who question the size of Nineveh and its population, I love when people do that. Because then you have archaeologists who find, you know what? It was a pretty big city. It's a pretty big city for its day. They question the references to the king of Nineveh. Why isn't he called the king of Assyria? Well, then we might ask them, why was it that Ahab, who was the king of Israel, why was he called the king of Samaria? Because it was the capital city. Logical. Let's not let logic come in here. They say it can't be historical because of the sudden repentance of the Ninevites. That doesn't happen. Not in an anti-supernatural world, it doesn't. But when God is involved, when he's preparing people and then preparing them for the message, that's why he needs for you and me to go, because he's already prepared them. You see, we feel like we're doing the preparation. We're not. We're just doing the telling. God's already done the preparing. Say, well, it can't be history because of the rapid growth of the vine in chapter 4. I'll tell you why that's possible when we get to chapter 4. See, I want to keep you hanging on. Okay, that's some background to the book. Oh, mercy. I don't know about you, but time flies when we're having fun. I mean, it's I'm having a good time. I don't know if you are or not, but I'm having a great time this morning. All right, let's talk about the message of the book of Jonah real quickly, and then next week we'll get to verse 1, okay? I may be wrong about that 5 or 6 weeks. I don't know. At any rate, let's get some lessons. I've taken from several sources here to talk about what are the lessons of the book of Jonah. What are the, generally speaking, we'll get some specific lessons as we go through the chapters, but what are some general lessons from the book of Jonah? Number one, first lesson, first message of the book of Jonah is God is concerned for all people. God is concerned for Gentiles and Jews. God is concerned for all people of the earth. God has a genuine concern for the salvation of all people. God desires mercy, not judgment. God is not a bloodthirsty God. People like to portray him that way, especially from the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us God said, I have no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their ways and live. That's what God wants to see. The trouble is people won't turn. The first lesson of the book is God's concern for the salvation of all people. And that's why it's important that you and I understand not just the people we like, not just the people who are morally or politically in line with us. God is concerned for all people. God is concerned at all people. And that doesn't mean that you just let them go on and live in their sin. That doesn't mean that at all. But it means we need to start looking at people the way God looks at people, not through our prejudicial lenses. Number two, the second message of the book is God's plan will be accomplished. It doesn't depend on human strength, and it will not be thwarted because of human weakness, rebellion, or disobedience. God's will be done. God's will be done. God is sovereign in accomplishing his purposes. He gets his work done despite human weakness and despite human imperfection. Number three, it's interesting to watch the response of the Gentiles in this book. The Gentiles on the ship when Jonah says, throw me into the sea. We can't do that. That would be wrong. They're explaining to the prophet of God right and wrong. The Gentiles in Nineveh repent at Jonah's preaching. But Israel didn't have compassion for Gentiles. Israel didn't repent at the preaching of the prophets. The fourth lesson of the book goes right along with number three. Jonah symbolized Israel's disobedience and indifference to God and to the plight of other nations. One writer said this: Jonah's attitude is representative of Israel's reluctance to share God's love and mercy with others, even though that this was their God-given mission. They had forgotten their original purpose as a nation to be a blessing to the rest of the world by sharing God's message with other nations. Jonah was learning that God's mercy and forgiveness were not only for Israel, they extend to all who repent and believe. Repent of what they think of Jesus Christ, not repent of sin. Only believers are told to repent of sin in the Bible, New Testament. But we are told we have to repent or change our mind about who Jesus is. If you want to see right from the start, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said to Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to all people, not just Jews, but you're going to be a blessing to all people. Israel forgot that and became more and more and more of a fortress mentality, too much, I think, like we in the church today. Number five, quoting from one writer who said this: it is impossible to succeed. The fifth message of the book: it is impossible to succeed in running away from God. There is no limit to what God can use to get one's attention. I like that. There is no limit to what God can use to get our attention. Number six, failure does not disqualify a person from God's service. Oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, God, thank you. Failure doesn't disqualify a person from God's service. We all fail. Some of us, big time. Some of us, maybe not quite so big time, but we all fail. Thank God that He doesn't discard us, but He will use our failure. Now, there may be discipline. God disciplines those He loves. Disobedience often creates turmoil for a believer. But failure does not disqualify a person from God's service. Number seven, patriotic, and you probably won't like this one, but patriotic or partisan fervor must always be tempered by God's sovereign will and plan. If only Washington were run by, you fill in the blank. Are we more committed to a political party than we are to God? Are we more committed to the designs of a political ideology than we are to God? Do we know more about what the people on Fox News say than what God's Word says? I like Fox News, don't get me wrong. Do we know more about what they say? The O'Reillys and the Hannitys and the Kellys? Do we know more about what they think and they say and they believe than we know about the Word of God? One writer said that Jonah was motivated by patriotic duty that clouded religious obligation. Are we clouded? And the last message and lesson of the book is this. Number eight. This book, Jonah's experience, is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It prefigures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is a type of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And it also is a picture of our mission to the entire world. Well, we'll get more into it as we go and jump into verse 1 next week.